Row together to the kingdom.
Everybody get a place, everybody get an oar.
Row together to the kingdom.
We're pulling this boat in a kingdom race.
Row together to the kingdom.
Now listen to the captain shout the pace.
Row together to the kingdom.
Come on and row.
Sometimes we take some polls, we ask for a raising of hands, see how people answer. This is specifically for those who are married or for those who were married. Would you say that in your case that the two of you were proof that opposites attract? If so, raise your hand. Now, I'm especially wondering if one spouse would raise their hand and the other one would not. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? But it also kind of proves the point when you think about it. You may have to think about that one. Those who work with married couples say that it's pretty common. There may be a little bit of overlap, but it actually is pretty common to see couples that are composed of opposites. We say, you know, that could be a good thing because one may be stronger in an area where one is weaker. This morning, actually, in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul is going to show us that opposites don't just attract, opposites can teach us about life in Christ. Starting in chapter 5, as we've gotten into chapter 5, Paul has provided us with details about life in Christ. He's tried to lay down some very serious things about his own life, about warnings and things like that. Up until this point, he's tried to convince them. But now with chapters 5 and 6, he's talking about life in Christ. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the first pair of opposites from Paul he provides both warning and encouragement in verses 7 through 10. So follow along as I read those. Paul says to the Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear the punishment, whoever he is." So early in the letter, Paul had spoken about himself, about how he went up to Jerusalem to see the spiritual leaders there, the Christian leaders. So he saw James, Jesus' brother, who was an elder. He saw Peter and John, both of them as apostles, and Paul talked with the three of them. When he went up to Jerusalem and he saw them, he said this, recalling that in chapter 2, verse 2. He tells the Galatians, "I did so. I met with those three in private to those who were of reputation for fear that somehow I might be running or have run in vain." So running, as well as walking, are often used in Scripture as a poetic way of going through life. Now in chapter 5, verse 7, Paul's going to use that idea of running to refer not just through life, but specifically going through life in Christ. And in verse 7, he uses it to talk about the Galatians, and he says, "You are running well." In other words, you are doing well in your young lives in Christ. Because remember, the Galatian Christians hadn't been Christians all that long. And he says, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So I found out that the verb that is translated hindered is translated actually more literally in the New International Version this time. The New International Version says, "Who cut in on you?" So one of our sons ran cross country in high school. Two of the three, am I right about that, dear, that two of the three ran track? Okay. I forgot to check that stat before I wrote it down. But if you've ever watched any kind of a foot race, you know what can happen if somebody cuts in front of another person. At the very least, it messes up the rhythm that they're trying to establish as a runner. But if the cutting in is bad enough, it can make someone trip, even fall. Some of us have seen that in different types of foot races. So the Galatians had been making progress in their young faith, but they were made to stumble to the point that Paul says that they were not obeying the truth. Now, more literally, it actually says that they were not convinced or confident of the truth. Understood that it was to the point of them not obeying it then. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 4 and the conclusion at the end of the passage at the end of chapter 4 was this: if anyone tries to undermine your identity in Christ, get rid of them. Some of you remember that. So verse 7 now in chapter 5 ties in with that idea. The Judaizers were undermining the Galatians' identity of who they were in Christ, and at the same time, they were undermining the Galatians' confidence in the truth that Paul and his team had taught. Can I be very honest with you? This is just trying to be very realistic. I think that many Christians, maybe most Christians, really can't deal very well if they encounter false teaching of different groups. And I've said this as I've observed people over time. That's why I've said in the past that for most people, most Christians, if they get a knock at the door or if they encounter somebody from one of those groups some other way and they want to engage you in discussion, for most people it's actually better to just say, no, thank you, I'm not interested. Maybe say that you'll pray for them as you close the door. The reason to be careful is because exposure to false teaching can make believers not obey God's truth. So Paul's observation then leads him to give two warnings. The first warning comes in verse 8. This persuasion, in other words, the persuading that's coming from the Judaizers, did not come from God, who is described as him who calls you. When the New Testament refers to call or to calling, it's referring to one of two things. It's either referring to receiving Christ, called, right, that salvation moment, or it's a calling to live the life that we should live in Christ. So calling either refers to receiving Christ or to living a life in Christ. And the Galatians were already saved. We believe this because the apostle has already referred to them as brothers and sisters, right? So here, him who calls you means from him who is calling you to live your life right in Christ. The Galatians have become persuaded that the false teaching was true. And so Paul's warning them that did not come from God. The second warning comes in the form of a common proverb of the day. A little leaven, in other words, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough. The way the New Century Version puts it is, just a little yeast makes the whole batch of dough rise. I would guess that many of you have worked with dough and yeast. We won't ask for raising of hands this time, but I would guess that a number of you have worked with dough and yeast before. Others of us have watched in admiration as you work with dough and yeast. But I would imagine that most of us have witnessed the effect that is produced when you add yeast into dough. So the idea here is that leaven or yeast, it penetrates, it permeates, it spreads. And in this context, Paul is referring specifically in a poetic way to the impact of the false teachers and false teaching, and he's saying, watch out. Thinking very close to home about this, why do the elders have to be vigilant when it comes to the curriculum of Sunday school classes or what small groups use? Why do we have to be vigilant on materials that come into the library? Why do we have to listen with discernment to when somebody is talking about the latest author that they're enjoying? It's because bad theology and false teaching can creep in too easily and then spread, unfortunately. So we're not just talking about being vigilant with thinking of the congregation as a whole, although, you know, I am in this moment. We also want to be vigilant about our own personal walks with God too. But after giving them two warnings, Paul does kind of the opposite, and he gives them a word of encouragement in verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. In other words, he's confident that they will come around to his perspective on this. Now, warning and encouragement can go together, right? You can think about that. Warning and encouragement can go together. And in fact, as I thought about this, I thought, maybe if we're talking with someone and we're trying to give them a warning biblically, a warning that has to do with theology, it would probably be a good practice to balance that with a sense of encouraging that person, to let them know that we have confidence in them. And by the way, Paul, if you look at that verse 10, Paul is not just confident of them, is he? He's confident in something else as well, that the main one messing up the Galatians will bear the punishment for it. So he uses the singular there, the one, whoever he is. Apparently Paul didn't know exactly, but he didn't have to know, did he? Because the important thing was to recognize that there was deception that was present and that it was spreading and that had to stop. So we're going to touch briefly then on our next pair of opposites, see what we can learn from them. I call it frustration and catharsis. Those are in verses 11 and 12. But as for me, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been eliminated. I wish that those who are troubling you would even emasculate themselves. What we understand from verse 11 is that apparently the Judaizers were telling the Galatians, oh yeah, Paul believes this too. In fact, Paul preaches it. And so Paul is saying to them, Brothers and sisters, think about this. It doesn't make any sense. If I supposedly preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? It's frustrating for us when we hear things said about us that are not true. But it's especially maddening when what's being said about us doesn't even make sense. Have you had that happen? Okay. And Paul is in that place. So the opposite of Paul's built-up frustration is his catharsis. Catharsis is getting rid of emotions. Often it's pent-up emotions. And so he says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even emasculate themselves. We're like, whoa, that's in Scripture? That's an inspired Scripture? If we look in the Psalms, we can certainly see some intense, honest emotion that's let out, can't we? Sometimes about enemies, for example. The fancy term that a lot of you know is the imprecatory Psalms. But we see honest emotion in the Psalms and other places too. And Paul was not afraid to use sarcasm. And here, as one commentary pointed out, he's using hyperbolic sarcasm. If there are any young listeners, and there are in the congregation this morning that wonder, what does Paul mean, emasculate themselves? I'll let your mom or dad answer that. Now, I'm not trying to say that this verse gives us permission to use hyperbolic sarcasm. But as I researched this, I did find out that Paul is giving a pretty sophisticated insult here. Because in that part of Asia Minor where the Galatians lived, there was a very well-known, well-established cult of a mother goddess that was named Cybele. And the priests of Cybele were self-made eunuchs. They voluntarily did it to themselves. Self-made? What's that? Again, you can ask your mom or dad what's happening there. I do want to say one last thing in Paul's defense, though. Keep in mind why he's so worked up. He's worked up because of the spiritual damage that is being done to these Galatian believers. The Judaizers were attacking basic doctrines, really, of what God was like, of how salvation worked, and that's what was getting him so worked up emotionally. We're going to touch on one last pair of opposites. They're in verses 13 through 15, which mention love and discord. Follow along as I read those. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Okay, you are called to freedom. There's that word again. So called to receive Christ, which is freedom, or called to live life in Christ, which is freedom. I think right here it's a both and. I think you could say that both of those apply. Being called to salvation is definitely freedom, but God also calling us to live day to day in that freedom in Christ is legit too. And we talked about that concept last Sunday. If you look at verse 13, look back to verse 1 and verse 6. What Paul's doing is basically taking the beginning of verse 1 and then the end of verse 6, and he's putting them together. But in between, in the middle of verse 13, is something new. And frankly, it's an amazing part of this foundation that God is laying down through Paul for the early church, and of course for us too. The foundational idea is don't turn your freedom in Christ into an opportunity for the flesh. Let me give you a refresher on what Paul means by the flesh. Usually what he's talking about is the power of the sinful nature, the power to do what's wrong, that is tied, that is connected to our flesh. In other words, to our bodies. And it's important really to get both of those things. That it's not just the sin nature, because sometimes people just say that, but it's the idea of this this bentness to do what's wrong that is connected with our current bodies. And that's one of the reasons why we have to get resurrected bodies. It's a reason why we have to get new bodies, because they're not going to have the sinful nature in them, I believe. So Paul's saying to not use our freedom as an excuse or opportunity for what pleases that sinful side of us that still resides within our bodies. Now think about this. The fact that he says that tells us that Christians do not stop sinning when they become Christians. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you already know that experientially. But the fact that he also says don't also lets us know that God has given us power to say no when we're tempted to sin. So what exactly does Paul mean then when he's referring to an opportunity or an excuse? He's referring to when we say to ourselves something like, I'm a believer, that means I'm forgiven, and if I sin and I confess it, I'll be forgiven, so... And surely none of us have been in that place. Well, if you're like me, you know that you've fallen into that kind of thinking. Paul says, rather than use our freedom in Christ to sin, use our freedom in Christ to serve one another through love. And you can probably guess that when it comes to the different commands, this is a habit command. Make it your habit to serve one another through love. Now, while it is true that we are to serve the Lord, that's an important thing to think about, to serve the Lord. At the end of verse 13, Paul is emphasizing serving one another. He's emphasizing serving fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord through love. You can even make it more specific than that. You can say emphasizing serving the brothers and sisters in your church family in love. And that is a good reminder as we're 6 days away from the women's conference. Because the women's conference is a big project that requires people serving one another in love. So through love, come Saturday, serve through love. Just in case we have attitudinal adjustments in the course of the day. I have different expressions that I use regularly, and sometimes when I'm asked to do something, could be at home, could be here at church, my response will be, I live to serve. And I do that kind of as a good reminder to myself. And maybe that would help you every once in a while too. Just to remember that life is to be about service. So if you're asked to do something, you know, maybe it'll stop grumbling in the midst of say, I live to serve. We'll see. We'll see if I start to hear it or not. If we spend more time serving each other, we have less time to be self-serving and less time to give ourselves opportunities for the flesh. For the whole law, says verse 14, is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we remember what Jesus said in the Gospels, that you could sum up the entire do's and don'ts, all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament, simply into love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor, meaning those that are outside of you. Didn't mean necessarily close, but those outside of you, love them as yourself. The Judaizers were pushing obedience to the Mosaic Law, specifically circumcision, as we've seen, and they pushed this on the believers in Galatia. And Paul's thought for them is, let's simplify this. Rather than thinking about dozens and dozens of commands, think about loving others as you love yourself. The opposite of love is where he leaves them in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, and this is the type of if statement that indicates, unfortunately, and that's what you're doing, take care that you don't consume one another. In other words, that you don't totally destroy each other. So he's calling them to love in the midst of discord. False teaching was dividing the believers. Would we not say that falsehoods are a big part of what is dividing our nation right now? So this is a wider than just like the church. You could actually, because God's truth is always true, right? Falsehoods divide, and there are falsehoods that are dividing our nation, I think. Paul's saying, serve one another, love one another. The church, capital C, the body of Christ, should be showing the way forward for our nation right now. Amen? Do you think that? Okay, we should be showing the way forward right now. Our congregation for our area should be showing the way forward right now. And I think that if we serve one another and we love one another, if we do that, word's going to spread. And people will be drawn to it. If given the option, this is maybe not absolutely everybody, but if given the option, won't most people pick love over discord? I know that there are some people that seem like they love to live in drama, that they have to live in drama, but most people will pick love over discord. But we always have to say, when we talk about love, we're talking about love that is based in the truth. In other words, love as God defines it, love that is coming out of the scriptures. Here's the general principle that we can pull from this passage. Opposites don't just attract, they can teach us about life in Christ. Now, I could have made that even more general. I could have said that in general, opposites in Scripture teach us about life. And you're going to start to think about this now, about the idea of opposites in Scripture. Opposites in Scripture teach us about life, but here it's specifically about life in Christ. And I think that this is an idea that can make our Bible study and our Bible reading actually more interesting and enjoyable, because we can look for those opposites, because I think God uses them a lot in ideas, in brothers, right? In people, in nations. Those opposites are there present all over the place. And so he teaches us about life through those things, but then specifically in the New Testament, using opposites to teach us about life in Christ. So look for those opposites whenever you're reading Scripture, when you're studying the Bible. I guess God uses opposites to teach us because sometimes contrasts make it easier for us to see something. Sometimes contrasts make it easier for us to learn something. So how did God's Holy Spirit inspire Paul here to use opposites in this passage to teach us about life in Christ? Well, we saw that there was this pairing of warning with encouragement. And I said that it's probably, it'd be a good habit to develop that as we're warning somebody to also stick in an encouragement to them. But in order to give a warning, like Paul is giving, we have to be knowledgeable or discerning in the first place, don't we? Does that make sense? To give a warning to somebody, we have to be knowledgeable or warning. It's possible that the Holy Spirit is just going to prompt us. You need to warn this person about such and such. And you sort of may not even know why. That's possible. But God wants us to grow in our wisdom and our understanding so that we can see if something's not right and then be able to warn others. Does that make sense? So when we do that, when we do provide those warnings, let's go ahead and do that balanced out with a word of encouragement as well. Then God uses Paul to show us frustration and catharsis. If we live in a fallen world, how are we not going to get frustrated? And if you don't really deal with frustration very often, I'd love for you to counsel me. We all get frustrated. Now, later in this chapter, we're going to see Paul talk about the fruit of the Spirit. That's coming up. A lot of you know it's coming up. And the fruit of the Spirit will definitely help temper us when we feel frustrated and we interact, and when we have this pent-up emotion. But when we let out the pent-up emotion, it could be with a friend, right? Hopefully it's more that way if you're all pent up with emotion. But when we do that, keep in mind Paul's example here. here's the way that I would word it. Let's get worked up about big things, and let's get worked up about right things, not petty things. Does that make sense? There are different ways to describe what Paul was worked up over. Wednesday, for those who come on Wednesday night, I'm giving you a warning now. We may try to think about what different ways can we describe how Paul is worked up. What exactly is he worked up over? But essentially, he was worked up over this dangerous impact that the Judaizers were bringing to the believers. That's a big thing. Lastly, God uses Paul to bring up a contrast between love and discord. The idea of serving one another, if you think about it, I think serving one another is really underneath that bigger umbrella of loving one another. I think serving one another is meant to be a tangible way of living out loving one another. Life in Christ should mean living in freedom. But rather than being held back in our growing in Christ by selfishness, by self-centeredness, God wants to free us from that. And by serving one another through love in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, but definitely in this church family, that's freedom in Christ, and that's what life in Christ is really supposed to be about. As we demonstrate our love in our service, others will take notice. Opposites don't just attract, they teach us about life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's a part of this that's very humbling because we've talked about some real things that we would admit that we experience. We would love to be those that are known for love and service, but are we known as those that are frustrated and that let out our pent-up emotions? I pray, Father God, that you'll help us in these areas so that we can represent you better. I pray, Father, that we won't just bring what possibly could be perceived as a harsh word of warning to someone, even well-intentioned, but not bring it with a softer word that would also be an encouragement to build that person up. Lord, give us wisdom and insight to see the opposites that you provide throughout all of Scripture that are really supposed to help us to learn, and as we grow in wisdom, to then be able to warn others because of what your word says. We thank you, Father, that you're so patient with us. We pray, Father God, that we would display your love and service to others, even in this church body. In Jesus' name, amen.